please pray with me. Father, lead us in the path of your commands, for there and there only do we find our delight. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things. Renew our lives according to your word, for we ask it in the name of your word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. Believe me when I tell you that this psalm will not be an easy one for me to teach or an easy one for you to hear. It will pinch. It will challenge. It is appropriate as the first scripture we encounter in this season of Lent, which is a season designed to call us to reflection and repentance and a return to the Lord in deeper and deeper ways. This psalm will search our hearts and our consciences and force us to humble ourselves before God, or it should. If it does not, we will miss the hope that he holds out for us for deliverance from the sins that are burdens to us, that are obstacles to our fellowship with him and each other. So make it your prayer for me and for you as we go through this psalm. Not only not to balk at its challenges, but to take them in as a gracious rebuke from a God who loves us more deeply than we may have realized. Deep enough to challenge you and me to go deeper still with him in our faith and life. This psalm is an indictment, but as an indictment, it holds in it a severe mercy for you and me. By way of extended introduction, I want to set out the context for this psalm as we encounter it in our series through the Psalms overall. And I want to begin by speaking about a man named Besser van der Kolk. He is a clinical researcher and a secular psychiatrist in Cambridge, Massachusetts. He has spent his career studying the effects of trauma on individuals. His journey started by treating veterans returning from Vietnam. He and his colleagues are the ones who articulated the diagnosis of post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. As his career unfolded, his research expanded to include victims of trauma from all sorts of origins, including and especially adult victims of childhood trauma, be it physical, verbal, or sexual abuse. Adult children of alcoholic parents. Victims of or witnesses to violent crime, especially in their households or families of origin. Their research has pioneered recent and stunning insight into the brain's neurobiology, that is, how brain cells and neural pathways can actually heal and be reprogrammed to overcome the effects of such trauma. These insights have led to breakthroughs in everything from treating paralysis due to spinal cord injuries to therapies for helping addicts recover from dependence on opioids or cocaine or alcohol. Their research has, sadly, revealed an almost infinite variety of subsets within these broad categories of psychological trauma, and have revealed, too, that there is an extent and breadth to trauma in our society that has been hitherto not understood. Pertinent to our current series in the Psalms is van der Kolk's conclusion that Drug therapies and genetic research are woefully inadequate responses to treating victims of trauma. He is not diminishing the importance of those areas of research. However, he is insisting that environmental and especially relational influences are as, if not more, important in discovering how best to help people recover, even late in their adulthood, from the effects of their trauma on their emotional and relational welfare. Two quotes from his book, "The Body Keeps the Score," are especially on point given our series in the Psalms. He writes, "We can hope to solve the problems of traumatized children only if we correctly define what is going on with them and do more than developing new drugs to control them or trying to find the gene that is responsible for their disease. The challenge is to find ways to help them lead productive lives and in so doing save hundreds of taxpayers' money. That process starts with facing the facts." Later in the same chapter, he writes, naming a particular researcher, "This researcher's recent work supports everything we've learned from our colleagues who study human attachment and from our own clinical research." Now listen carefully to what he says. "Safe and protective early relationships are critical to protect our children from long-term problems. In addition, even parents with their own genetic vulnerabilities," and what he means by that is they've discovered that trauma and its effects on the brain's neurobiology, it drives down to the genetic level. It can change the DNA in a person. Even parents with their own genetic vulnerabilities can pass on that protection to the next generation, provided that they are given the right support. Now, I need to clarify. Brett pointed out that at the first service, it sounded as though I was implying that he's saying that this passing on of protection comes by procreation. That's not what he's saying. And I want to clarify that and make sure I'm clear. What he's saying is that as we engage in those reparative processes, those things that will help us repair our own biology and open up new and healthier pathways in our brain to operate the way God intended, our changes in the context of the relationships we have and the behaviors we exhibit with our children help our children with their own issues. The change agent here is relationship. That's the key. Did you hear the phrase in the midst of that? Protection is passed on to the next generation, provided that the parents who need it are given the right support. The next generation. That's the basis for this entire study of the Psalms. That's the thematic thread that is woven through this series, taking its cue from Psalm 145, verse 4. "One generation shall proclaim the mighty acts of God to another." There's a danger that we can view this as a merely pious or spiritual concern. Our call to tell the next generation about the mighty acts of God is part of an overall and increasingly pervasive need, both within the church and around us in the wider culture, to reconfigure and reestablish our homes and our family systems that must overcome the depth and extent of trauma that plagues our society. Whereas society as a whole is trying to normalize what are in fact the debilitating effects of trauma, we in the church, in contrast, must face the facts that trauma is not normal that sexual deviancy, tragically illustrated by the Playboy phenomenon from the 50s on, now extending to sex trafficking and the explosion of pornography, has become the path to our own self-destruction as a society and a culture. These realities are themselves traumatizing, or at the very least, they pave the way for such trauma. Here again, Carl Truman's work is spot on in laying out this dynamic and its impact. Our own Calvinism and its assertion of mankind's total depravity is not just a doctrinal assertion in the midst of polemic debates with other theologies. It is factually true, and that assertion is scientifically demonstrable now. Hence, when we talk about telling another generation of the mighty acts, the wonderful works, the awesome deeds of our gracious and loving God, it is in service both to his honor and the well-being of our homes that we do so. We are not aiming at merely pious sensibilities, but instead at serious-minded ways to repair our homes. And we are not approaching this issue as just some exercise in nostalgia. We are not promoting imaginary constructs carried over from some romanticized period in American life. If we go back to any generation in America, we can find patterns of sin in that generation that needed to be repented of then just as much as they need to be repented of now. We are aiming to rebuild homes rooted in the covenant that God graciously and lovingly made with us in order that we be and function as his people. Stable homes and relationships are vital to recovering any sense of vitality and stability in the church, much less in our society. This truth, this need applies to all people, in all places, at all times, for it is wisdom, but it applies especially to us who are his church. We need to return to him to be sure. Our need is so profound, we may not even be aware of having left him in the first place. That's a dangerous place to be. A lack of awareness of the extent to which we are drifting. We need to stop. We need to take stock. We need to ask him to enter our hearts in new and deeper ways so that we can understand what is happening to us and why we have proven to be so ineffectual as the people of God in this society. In this intersection between spiritual reality and physical reality, between relational needs and finding the resources to meet them, the church, capital C, has failed dramatically in our own and immediately preceding generations. Our failure to be salt and light in society has led to catastrophic outcomes. I don't mean in merely moral behaviors. If we could set up another set of moral rules to follow, we should be able to have this problem licked in no time. But it isn't just about rules. These latest headlines concerning Ravi Zacharias are evidence of our failure to be faithful to the Lord in all around us. His failure is only one more in what is becoming a monotonous knot line of failures among our leaders and within our congregations and homes. These moral failures are the result, not the cause, of having lost our first love, our love for God. And lest any of us grow smoke, imagining that we have escaped that charge, bear in mind that we are all in danger of such sin, given the complexities and relentless assault by a culture that is hell-bent on ridding itself of any Christian influences. Paul warns of such in his letter to the Galatians. Brothers, he says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We're all vulnerable. Despite such counsel the church has made and continues to make, the world's job of trying to rid itself of Christian influence easy by the ways that we do not take our discipleship or Christ's lordship seriously to heart. Ravi Zacharias is possible in part because we choose leaders like him without being sure to hold him accountable. There are other examples. A friend and former colleague in church planting tells of trying to convince his suburban church plant to go with him into a nearby inner city in order to work on a project that served the poor there. One family responded. At the same time, he made the same appeal to a theater group of which he was a part, made up of non-Christians and many in alternative lifestyles. They all, to a person, said yes and with enthusiasm. How is that gap possible? That people who name Jesus, the Savior who showed kindness to the poor, would not follow him to meet the poor, whereas those who deny Christ were willing to serve. That is a disparity that should never be. The message from God to his people in Psalm 50 is that we have not been faithful to him. Given the fact that it is incorporated into the Psalms, evidently the problems we are facing are not new. We are just the latest in generations through history who have needed to hear this rebuke. You begin to understand why then I find this psalm hard to teach, and why I trust you are finding it hard to hear. The psalm applies the covenant. It is invoked, and all its weight is brought to bear in this psalm. It operates almost as a prophetic indictment against Israel, which makes it seem somewhat out of place. One would expect to find it in Isaiah, or maybe even more so in Jeremiah or Amos. But it's contained in the Psalter. So the type of psalm is difficult to pin down. Thus far in our study of the Psalms, it is unique. It's not precisely a wisdom psalm, though it contains wisdom. It's not a royal psalm, though it pertains to royal leadership. It's not a lament, though it certainly gives rise to one. What kind of, it's not a song of thanksgiving. What is this? It's hard to place. More significant is the fact that it is a song. Some have suggested that it was a priest's response to the law and the prophets in the form of a sermon, but it's not a sermon, it's a song. Can you imagine singing in the context of worship? God's indictment of us. But that's what it's doing. It is truly intended as a perennial call to examine ourselves, regardless of its type or setting. To examine ourselves and seek his strength, his glory, and grace so that we can live more fully as he intends for us and our children and our society. If we take this psalm to heart, in the end, everyone will benefit. So let's dig in. The structure of the psalm, verses 1 through 6, function as a summons. Israel has called on God for vindication. In his response, as in Psalm 49, the Lord has summoned the nations into his presence. However, as Derek Kidner observes, and unlike Psalm 49, quote, Israel has appealed to God only to find that she is herself the one on trial. The rest of mankind, with all heaven and earth, has been assembled to witness the charge, not to answer it. So it would be like if I went in to my parents as a little boy, and I said to my mom, "Mom, Johnny and the kids are being mean to me," at which point my mother goes out and says, "Johnny, kids, come here." And then she turns and says, "David, what? You are wrong." "But they..." "I don't want to hear what they did." And this is a direct quote from my mother, heard on many occasions. "Start at your own doorstep." That's what God's doing. He's saying to Israel, "I don't want to hear what the other kids are doing. You need to deal with your own hearts, your own issues." And that leads to the second section, which is the summons directed to the first defendant. Verses 7 through 15. Those who are nominally faithful, yet complacent. You'll notice in verse 5, God says, "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." In addition to the sacrifices for sin, there were sacrifices that were directed in the law to be offered on various occasions, for various reasons, personally and on behalf of one's family. And those sacrifices were made accompanied by a vow that if God would answer this need, the vow would be to certain kinds of service, certain kinds of actions. And in the course of which, when God showed himself to be faithful, the vow was to be fulfilled with a following sacrifice of thanks. An odd thing, a wave offering, taking grain and waving it around the tabernacle. I cannot feature a bunch of Presbyterians walking around waving grain, but anyway. So there is this context within the law, this pattern that was to be established between God and his people as you meet various needs in the course of your life. I will show myself faithful to meeting them. You show yourself faithful by showing me thanks. The only thing missing is their hearts. They go through the motions. It's not angry with them for their forms of worship. But God chastises them. "I don't need your sacrifices. The cattle on 1,000 hills is mine." And I want to take a short side road to indicate that this verse is one of the most singularly abused verses in Scripture. It has been used in service to appeals to health and wealth gospel. "The cattle on 1,000 hills is mine." If you want to go out and be successful, God will give you something. It's been used in service to raising building programs and ministry programs and projects and budgets. God has the cattle on 1,000 hills. Surely he can bring in the money that we need to suit our preferences. That is not what he's saying. He is saying, "I don't need any of that. This use of that verse borders on scripture twisting. It borders on heresy. In some cases, crosses the line. What he's saying to us is God does not need our thoughtless routines and worship. If you're bored, believe that he is too. But being bored or boring is not a function of forms or style. It is, as we've said, a function of our hearts. Where is our affection? Where is our desire? Is it for him? If it is, then any form or style will be capable of leading us into his presence, where we are made once more to be in awe of and in love with him. And that's the That's the disposition he wants. He exhorts them to go back and think through the ways that he has indeed blessed them, to thank him for doing so. What inconvenience got in the way of that? What made them not think about the role of God in their lives in an active, heartfelt way. If these were questions they needed to ponder, they are certainly questions that we need to ponder as well. What's in the way? What makes it inconvenient for us to put God first? This is important. It's important because you as a congregation, this day, are at a juncture. And these kinds of questions are huge because you're about to elect a committee of people who will search for your next leader. What are the priorities going to be? I trust that you have been praying for wisdom and guidance as you seek not only to elect and appoint the people that God wants in this committee, trusting to his providence to do so, but also through them to find the man that he has for you to lead you into the next chapter of your lives. So when you populate this committee, are you going to be going through the motions? Or are you going to be actively praying for them? Are you going to be going through the motions? Every church needs a pastor, therefore we just need to fill the slot with a warm body. Check. God help you if you're thinking like that. Stop it. And God bless you if you're not thinking like that. God bless you if you are thinking about his honor, his priorities, his will, his character. Looking for the leader who's going to lead you to him. Do you want a leader who's more photogenic? More popular? Good administrator? I warned you 20 years ago I wasn't. I was true to my word. Thank God for many of you who love details better than I do. Or do you want a leader who is more faithful? More deeply loving to God and in turn to you? Do you want a leader who's concerned with his ministry success? Then you'll get a Ravi Zacharias. Watch your back. Or do you want a leader who doesn't care if he's known, but does if Jesus is? These are the kinds of questions that hit the ground. The trigger is the form and substance of these worship moments, but they penetrate out to every aspect of your life and mine. They penetrate out to decisions like you're facing today. Decisions that you face in your home. How will you spend your money? Where will you work? Who will you serve? How will you serve them? And when we do mess up, not if, when we mess up, what do we do with that? Do we pretend? Do we hide? That leads to the second set of indictments. Laid out in verses 16 to 22. This is the group who are stone cold hypocrites within the church. The Lord takes his indictment to a new level when he confronts any who take his name in vain, who play at being his while faking it the entire time. And here is one place that the church in our time has been grievously guilty. We have tolerated, even welcomed leaders for their celebrity and entertainment value, and they have let us down. We should have all along been seeking leaders whose characters are not merely good, but whose hearts are for the Lord and nothing less. Those leaders may not be photogenic, they may not be well-spoken, amazing administrators or movement leaders, but they will love well and deeply. This is in contrast to the hypocrite. comes under indictment for two, maybe three things. Verse 17, for you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. How do we know this? He says, if you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. Deceit and theft are really twin sides of one coin. Theft is a subset of deceit as a paradigm, where we labor to find a way not to tell the truth. We find a way to hide the truth. Not good. And the second thing, verse 20, you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. How do we speak to and about each other? How willing are we to criticize and harbor ill will to a brother or sister in Christ? Because Jesus says, the ones who follow me are my mother and brothers. So how do we treat one another as family? You do understand, right? Do we all understand that we did not have a vote in who gets to be a member of the family? So if Jesus says, I want you to be brother to him, we got to figure that out. Right? And that might mean that there are times when I trip because of my own stupidity and hurt you, or vice versa. So what's the result? I can't go to that church. He's there. Well, good luck. Because then you'll go to some other church and they're there. Better instead that we heed what the psalmist is saying, what God is saying, that you and I, as brothers and sisters, figure this out, how to love and care for one another. That requires time. That requires commitment. That requires being honest, not deceitful. The Lord is not sparing in his rebuke for any of us who indulge or nurse such dispositions. Once again, however, the Lord holds out hope even for us. Think on how gracious the Lord has been to you. Where are the places in your life where you can say, Lord, I confess that I've taken you for granted and I shouldn't. Give me a heart that wants to thank you. Give me a desire to see you honored in every aspect of my life, in every aspect of our life together as your people. Help us to be a church that not only takes this rebuke seriously, but repents because of it. And says, Lord, help us to be better. If our hearts are cold toward him, we have nowhere else to turn. But if we hear his rebuke, take it to heart and return to him, listen to what he says. The end of verse 23, the close of the psalm, I will show the salvation of God. So what is the mighty act of God in this that the next generation needs? It's this, that he grants us the grace of repentance. My father, I love my dad, but I'm here to tell you, he had a temper. He could lose it. And there was no ambiguity. Mom was the drip, 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 drip. It was like, oh, stop. Dad was, we likened him to Shamu. You remember Shamu, the killer whale? You didn't know he was there until he broke the surface and you were already in his jaws. Invariably, when that happened, before my head was on my pillow at night, he was on the side of my bed saying, David, I need to ask you to forgive me. I was wrong. It's okay, Dad. It's okay. Now, do you understand why I lost my temper? And then he would teach me. But I was putty in the man's hand at that point. Because he showed me what repentance looks like. He showed one generation to another what it means to say, I grieve that my sin harmed you, my son, whom I love. Please forgive me. If we're going to overcome this pervasive traumatization that is at work in our society, beloved, we need to treat one another like that. The rising generation needs to see it on display. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Then we can grow. Then the traumatized adult can give a gift that that adult didn't have as a child. A gift of grace that breaks cycles, that opens up possibilities for new hope and new growth. No matter what's going on in the society around us, the church can become a refuge, truly. What more could our children need or desire than to be surrounded and nurtured by people who live like that? What more can our neighbors need or desire if we, as God's people, will live this way intentionally and self-consciously every day? What boss do you like to work for more? The one who is constantly covering his or her own butt? Or the one who comes along and says, I want to help you succeed? How do I do that? We are those people who can make that difference. That leads to where we find Christ in this psalm. He is the one who received the indictment. He is the one who says, look, I know that you're more needy, more deeply harmed, and as a consequence, and are trapped in sin more deeply than you realize. I can liberate you from that, and I choose to. I choose to set you free from legacies of damage so that you can build a legacy of healing. I choose to take the indictment for you so that you can be free to live in love as I intended you to. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit agree on freeing you and me to be different. Even when we have messed up, He helps us undo it and reprogram the brains that have been thinking a certain way to think His way. Overnight? Not usually, not likely. Over time? Yes. With ongoing daily repentance, with an ongoing daily return to Him that says, show me what I cannot see with my own heart. And then give me yours. He is the one who makes that possible. He deserves us to become that people. We need to be that people. Our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors need us to be that people so they can be that people. Beloved, let us ask God today to show us where our desires are not honoring to Him and then how He would give us new desires that do. Let us ask Him today to begin transforming our thoughts so that they are neither given to or enslaved by trauma or harm or injury or selfishness or greed or cold indifference. Instead, they have been freed to think new and hopeful ways of being. Let us ask Him today to help us begin saying things that reflect His grace and love, looking for the good, the pleasing, and the perfect in how He is at work in each of our lives to His glory and our well-being. Let us ask Him today to show us more of the good works that He has prepared for us to walk in so that we can rejoice at His generosity, not only to us, but through us to others. Let us never refuse the call to be joyful servants of those around, rich or poor, near or far, black or white, men or women, and those who are under the thrall of our contemporary confusion about sexual identity. We are ambassadors from the kingdom of God to this world. How will we represent Him to the world around us? That is the heart of the question you face later this morning. Who is God calling to lead you to be ambassadors in this time? This is the need we face. This is the opportunity we have. Don't let this hard psalm, don't let any errors in tone or how I've spoken distract you from hearing Him, hearing His heart for you to be for Him. You think about that. Let's sing.